Hello, everybody. We are in Bereshith, Genesis, in the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verses 5 through 23, 6, actually, 6 through 23. Last week, we began our study of the text of Genesis by looking at God's creation of the cosmos, and we continue that study tonight by looking at day 2 through 5 of creation. Last week, we honed in. Now, you know, there's a balancing act when you preach the Bible and you do Bible exposition. The balancing act is that you want to explain the text well and show its purpose and its application in the flowing context. And, you know, sometimes that means you really want to go into details. But good exposition doesn't just camp out on a single verse and launch into, you know, an extended study, because sometimes that ends up becoming more of a theological study on a topic instead of flowing through what the Holy Spirit spoke. And there's a balancing act. When I was going to begin with Genesis, I at first thought I was going to go a little bit faster, and then it's like, no, I can't do that. Got to spend a little bit more time. We'll see how far we go tonight, but my plan is to go through days 2 through 5. The message that we see here in the study of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, very clearly is this. We have a God who has made everything in this universe, and it's not a random chance quantum fluctuation. You know, when you get people who study science and they will not believe in the Creator, then you have to try to explain it away. Now, you know, for several decades, you've had this idea called the Big Bang Theory. And, you know, this has become, you know, a popular model for explaining origins. But quite frankly, the Big Bang idea is on its way out because they know that it really doesn't stand up to good science. I'm just reflecting to you what even non-Christian scientists recognize. So what they're starting to do in this whole realm is they're getting more and more spiritual. When you look at things like, you know, quantum fluctuations as an explanation for the origin of the universe, they'll say, well, it didn't really have an absolute beginning. There was just this quantum fluctuation. Something just happened. We don't know how, but it happened. But this really is connected to a different universe, so you have this idea of a multiverse, or the concept is called string theory, where the idea is that this universe where it had this beginning point really just goes to another beginning, another universe. Well, they've never seen this. They've never observed this. It doesn't exist. But these are the ideas. So it's getting more and more spiritual in its content. Well, you don't have to believe that. It's bad science. And in the creation account that the Bible gives, it actually is consistent with good science. It is consistent. Now, it's supernatural. But we believe in a supernatural God, a creator who designed the universe. He thought it out. He designed it. He created it. He shaped it. He's a wise master builder. And as a wise master builder, he deserves all the glory. You know, this is Psalm 19. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. You know, the universe is saying, look at this God. Now, on day one last week, we saw that God created the heavens and the earth. And then we also saw that he made the first separation, where he separated the light from the darkness. Today, in our verses, we see more separations that God begins to make, and these separations are basically the shaping of this earth for habitation. We're going to look at days 2 through 5 that goes from verse 6 through verse 23. Now, I'm going to read every day by itself, and then focus on that instead of reading the whole chapter. So, coming down here to verse 6. Then God said, day 2, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below, separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Here in verse 6, we see that God makes an expanse. I like this word. The Hebrew term is rakia. And the idea of rakia, you see it used in several ways in the Old Testament. The term itself is translated by the word firmament in your King James. It's translated by the word dome in the Revised Standard Version. The NIV translates it by the word vault. And the NASB, as I'm using right here, uses the word the expanse, the rakia. The basic concept of rakia is the idea of spreading something out. Now, you see this term used several times. For example, in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5, where it speaks about God spreading out the earth. Or in Isaiah 44, verse 24, spreading out the earth. Or Psalm 136, verse 6, where it says, praise God who spread out the earth. In Job 37, verse 18, it speaks about the way that God spread out the sky. In Isaiah 40, verse 19, it speaks about how people would take gold and hammer it out. And then you take this gold and you flatten it out. So the idea, this basic sense of rakia, or the verb, is to spread something out. What you see right here is this phenomenological picture that God is giving to Moses by the Holy Spirit, how God spread out the sky above. Notice verse 7. God made the expanse and he separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it happened, and it was so. Now, this is an interesting statement of what God did in the very beginning. It really is, because what the picture is that he took from the earth that is completely enveloped in water, and he took some of these waters, and he raised them up to be waters that are above the sky. So God created a sky by bringing waters that were from the surface of the planet, then they surrounded the planet. And what you have in between is sky. This word expanse, sometimes rakia can be referring to the sky that we have where birds fly, as we see in Genesis. But it also is the same word that sometimes can be referring to the stellar realm as well, where the stars are. So it's a phenomenological term. It's what you see up above. One writer, Kenneth Matthews, says here, the expanse is the atmosphere that distinguishes the surface waters of the earth from atmospheric waters above. This expanse describes both the place where the luminaries were set, in verse 14 and 15, the stars in space, and the sky where birds are observed, in verse 20. So, here on day two, what God is doing, he has taken waters from the earth and he's placed them up into the sky. God is showing his power over this universe. He's showing that he is the sovereign over the earth. Now remember, historical setting is so important when we understand what would these things have meant for somebody receiving these words 3,500 years ago. These guys were living in a polytheistic world where things like stars are worshipped. That's a god. You don't want to make the god mad. The sun is a god. The moon is a god. This is the kind of world. So you may not think along these lines, but this is very, very significantly what's happening in the book of Genesis. As Gordon Wenham describes it, God is showing his power again by putting limits here on the waters which had hitherto covered the globe. Some were confined to the seas below, the rest on the sky. Now, when we look at these waters that went above, it really does raise an interesting question about exactly what was happening physically. Some people suggest, and I suppose this is probably a pretty good explanation, that the waters that God placed into the upper realm of the skies were among the waters that God caused to come crashing down in the days of the Noahic flood. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. So in the flood, what happened is that you had waters, massive quantities of waters that began coming down from above, but also this earth is filled with caves that were filled with waters. So you have waters coming from below and waters coming from above, and this is what created that flood situation. Now, since that time, God caused the waters to subside by shifting the continents of the earth, where you have massive mountains rise up, you know, rocky mountains. You've got 200 miles wide of mountains that come from 5,000 feet up to 14,000 feet. He raises up continents, and then he causes drops in the ocean floor. You know, when we were down there a couple weeks ago in the Caribbean, in this place called Grand Turk, you know, there's about like 100 yards worth of ocean where the water's about 10, 20, 30 feet deep, beautiful white sand, and you've got coral reefs. You get out about 100 yards, and it drops off 7,000 feet. Yeah. Now, yeah, that's a pretty good drop, a mile and a half. You got other places like the Mariana Trench that are 36,000 feet deep. So what happened during the flood, God brought massive shifting of the place of this earth, and the flood waters ended up, you know, settling in oceans permanently. But in the beginning, you had waters that were covering the earth even before God began to shape it at this point. In any case, verse 8, he separates the waters and he brings some of them up above, and in between you have this thing that we call the sky. Verse 8, God called the expanse, the rakia, he called it Shemayim, heaven. And there was evening, and there's morning, day two. Things are shaping up. Day two, second separation. By the way, we now have not only white from light and black from darkness, but we also have blue. He's given us waters and sky. It's getting nice. With this comes this clothing statement, evening and morning. And once again, this is a statement that begs for a normal interpretation of language. Evening and a morning, and then a numerically qualified day, day two. And as I mentioned last week, everywhere in the Old Testament where you see a numerically qualified use of the word yom, day, it means a plain 24-hour day. One writer explains and says, the theological significance here of God's creation of the skies is again the clarification that God alone rules the powers of the heavens. Divine rule of the skies was particularly important in those ancient Near Eastern religions. For example, in Canaanite worship, in that area that was where you had Canaanite religions, like in Ugarit, Baal, the word Baal was one of the gods. Baal in the Ugaritic pantheon is identified as the rider of the clouds. There's Baal, you know, the storm god riding along. The rider of the clouds. He was the god of storm and rain, as you see in 1 Kings chapter 18. But Israel's faith says, no, Yahweh is the creator of those skies. He's the creator of the universe. This passage there is saying, our God reigns. Our God reigns. Worship your God. Give him the glory. Now we come to verses 9 to 13. Day 3. Reading it together. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let dry land appear. And it happened, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called the seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There's evening, morning, third day. Again, what we see here is a very systematic and methodical shaping of the creation. See, this is not an accident. It really is a slap in the face to the Creator when people deny him and deny the glory that belongs to him. Psalm 14, of course, says, the fool says in his heart there's no God. You know, Paul even says in Corinthians 16, you know, anathema on the one that does not love our Lord Jesus. It is an insult to the Creator when a sinner will not acknowledge the Creator. Now, you know, it's interesting that if you go to earlier centuries of Christianity, nobody questioned the idea of a six-day creation. When I say nobody, that's at a general universal level. Nobody said, well, you know, it had to be millions of years. No, it doesn't have to be millions or billions. Usually, what happened in earlier ages of Christianity, they just said, well, why didn't he just do it with one single spoken word? You know, what you have is this evolutionary paradigm that just dominates the world's view on these things. And evolution, my friends, I mean, you know, I've done a fair amount of reading on that from others who are scientists. Evolution is terrible science. It is not scientific. God could have put it in place with a single spoken word, but he did it very methodically. Maybe this is God's way of saying, here's how life works. Here's the God I am. I'm an orderly God. You know what this made me think of? Was The Precious. For those of you who don't know, The Precious, that's my pet name for my 32 Ford sedan. The Precious. Now, yeah, I'm just giving you an analogy here. I started working on, you know, I grew up with this car sitting behind our house because my dad bought it in 1956 to drag race, and, you know, he got to drive it around a block one time and blew the engine. So I grew up with this car sitting behind my house, my dad telling me, well, this is yours, you know, and I'm thinking, like, what's it going to be like one day? Well, in high school, you know, I got into it. So I took the body off, and I had it sandblasted, which was a mistake at that time, but, you know, we took the center crossmember out and then put in a rear end and, you know, began doing some work. But, you know, it was just such a big project. You know, built an engine for it, but basically it ended up sitting. And that was roughly around the year, I don't know, 1980 or something like that. It wasn't until 20 years later that, you know, we brought it down to California. Karen, I can thank her for that because I kept getting disappointed. And she said, why don't you just buy an engine and get working on an engine, and that'll get you started. So the next day I did. And then my dad brought the car down. So anyhow, but you know, I had to take the body, and then we took the chassis and stripped it down, every bolt, took out the center cross member and had to put a center cross member in. And we had, you know, a really, really skillful welder who welded the center cross member, and then another guy that welded in the front suspension, one big unit, somebody else that welded in the rear end, and I had the whole thing powder coated with this color. And then we came here to Colorado and, you know, got it into another shop up here with a guy who is really skillful, Marshall. And Marshall took this all the way from the rest of the way up, you know, designing steering linkages so that it made the right curves and, you know, doing all of these things. And you know, what you see is just this step-by-step work of a wise master builder. And my friend Marshall is not a Christian. And I have used this to him. I have appealed to him. I'm saying, look at the beauty that you have created. It's a piece of metal. But, you know, you have had to think and create and plan and design. What we have in the creation dwarfs anything that we have at a human level, right? Even the most intricate kinds of things that we can make at a human level is dwarfed by the creation of God. He's a wise master builder. He's a wise master builder. And here we come down to verses 9 and following, and we see he's continually shaping it with this process. Verse 9, God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let, notice this word let, it's a creative statement. Let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Now, back on day 2, you had the separation of the waters below from the waters above, and this is where he took some of the waters of the planet and placed them up in the sky. Now what he's doing is he's separating out waters from land. He's causing shifts in this earth's structure to produce dry land above and seas on the rest of the earth. This is a process of shaping for usage. Let there be waters. 2 times he uses this word let. And again, this is a creative statement. In the Hebrew, it's what we call a jussive form of the verb. Let it happen. Let there be waters below be gathered in one place, and let the dry land appear. One writer by the name of James Smith says, what you see here in this act of separation is that the physical features of the earth are now coming into existence. God is shifting the earth so that it can be habitable. By the way, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, you'll remember that Peter says, don't forget that by the word of God, God's spoken word. By the word of God, the heavens that existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water by water. He brought the earth out of water, and it was a shaping process where he was bringing it out of the water. Now, this is what gave us the initial land masses that we have on the earth. I want to give you a little creation science thought, though, on this topic. How many of you ever heard the expression, the Cambrian explosion? Okay? The idea of the Cambrian explosion is that if you look at certain places in the earth, they will say, well, here's the spot in the earth's layers where the Cambrian layer sits upon the Precambrian layer. And at this Cambrian layer, they say that they see this sudden explosion of life in all forms. Now, you know, the evolutionary model says, well, here's how it started. It was just a little tiny speck of somehow life that somehow came out of the dirt. But somehow it became life, and then it just kept evolving. And if you go up the geological column, you see increasingly complex forms of life. But when they look at this Cambrian layer, they find that it's got everything in terms of kind of life. The Cambrian layer, they call it the Cambrian explosion. And they say, well, why is it that we find this big explosion of life? It should be just tiny one-cell creatures all the way up. Well, the reason why is because evolution is a lie. Evolution is a lie. Now, what's very fascinating is that when you look at this Cambrian layer of sedimentary layers, these are mud, water, dirt. The sedimentary layers, when they sit on the Cambrian, Precambrian layer below, the Precambrian layer, it's just granite. It's the bedrock of the earth. And if you look at the place where these two come together, geologists call it the Great Unconformity. Because they say, wow, look at this. Here's this granite from the foundation of the earth, but you have all these sedimentary layers sitting upon it, and it just, it's two different kinds of geological formations. The Great Unconformity is their label. Now, you know, we live in one of the best places in the whole world to see this, because you can drive right up the street into Manitou, and if you go by that serpentine road or you go by the road that comes out of Manitou, you can walk right up to the place where all of these sedimentary layers are sitting on the granite. You can look at the Great Unconformity, a site that can only be seen in a couple places on this whole planet. You can see it again up at Glen Eyrie if you go right above the castle. I went up there about 2 months ago, and I, you know, pulled aside and I got a stick out and I started kind of digging in between. I think it would be so fascinating if you could find some kind of fossil, you know, in that. And, you know, some really neat kind of fossil. That'd be very fascinating. Okay, now here's a little bit more on this thing. The Great Unconformity, where they find this Cambrian explosion, this is from the flood. Because they find fossils in that layer. They find fossils. They find all kinds of plant fossils. They find all kinds of marine fossils. And they find all kinds of other land fossils as well. But guess what? When you look at what happens right here in Genesis chapter 1 on day 3, there is no life yet has been created. You don't get any life yet. What you have at this point is you have the waters, but we've not come to even the creation of plant life yet. So when you look at these things up here and they see all of this, this is flood. This is evidence for the flood. Very, very neat stuff. Very neat stuff. Well, okay, verse 10, the separation now in place, God says, God called the dry land earth and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and he saw that it was good. God is naming even the land. God says, I am the Lord of this earth. I give it the name earth. I am the one who gives the name of the waters, Yamim. Seas, they're not gods. You know, in Canaanite religion, you know, they feared Yamim, the god of the seas. They believed that the seas were gods. God says, no, I made it.
One writer says here, God's gathering and appointing of the waters shows that they too are under his dominion. The seas are not independent forces to be feared and worshiped, but creations that respond to his direct commands. He's God. Verse 11, with dry land in place, now it is time to start filling the dry land with plant life. So Moses writes, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. Plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it happened, and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. Look at that. A pomegranate. You guys ever eat pomegranates? We had some, like on our property in southern Nevada. Like pomegranates, they take forever to eat them, though, you know? One writer says here, for the first time in this passage, God's creative decree is indirect because he says, let the earth do this. So the commandment is coming from God for it to happen, and yet there's this indirect form of creative command. The land is commanded to produce vegetation, but we have no hint of an independent Mother Earth. But the land by itself is working under the direction of God. So the earth sprouts vegetation. Now, when he says, let the earth produce vegetation, that word vegetation, desha, then has two subcategories. Desha includes one, plants that yield seed, and two, fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. So the vegetation has the two subcategories. Plants that have the seeds, and then fruit trees that have its fruit where the seed is inside of the fruit. The idea is that God is producing particular kinds of plant life. And very fascinating, right? Not only does he make it all, but he makes it so that it is within itself self-reproducing. You and I can't do that. We couldn't even make the dirt. We can't make this. And you know, the life, the information that makes this what it is, quite frankly, is incalculably complex. It says here that God produced all of this, all of these plants, all of these trees, each one according to its kind. The Hebrew term min, kind, is not what you would find in modern day taxonomical categories, because they have categories where they do taxonomy, where they put things into categories, and they say, well, this is what species this is, or genus or family, and they've got different labels. Now, there's nothing wrong with, you know, biologists placing labels on different kinds of plant and animal life, but just understand that typically the labels that you'll find at a scientific level don't necessarily correspond to the biblical concept of kind. Maybe they do overlap, but you know, the non-Christian scientist is not trying to model what you see in the scripture. What is significant about the term kind, both at a plant and animal level in the Bible, is this. It is the level of creation where self-reproduction happens. So, you know, you bring together, a German Shepherd and a, you know, Labrador bird dog. They can still create a dog, right? Like that time when I was a little kid and my German Shepherd got in my dad's friend's backyard. Oh, I got in trouble for that one because they wanted to breed her for some bird dogs, you know? But German Shepherd and Labrador, it'll work. And, you know, with some effort, even something like a Chihuahua or a Dachshund would work because they're canines. But you cannot take a canine and a feline and breed. You can't take a horse and a dog and breed. These are the categories of kind where there is reproduction capability. One writer says here that what you see happening is a witness to God's organizing and creative power. Now, you know, when you come to the Old Testament, there is a certain commandment where he told Israel not to take different kinds of plants and try to mix them, right?
and like in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and also Leviticus 19, he said, you know, don't be making GMOs. Is that what? Genetically modified, whatever it is. Now, you know, are we bound by that commandment that was given in the law of Moses to Israel? I don't believe we are. And I'm not smart enough to know whether or not GMO stuff is good or bad. A lot of people say it's not good. In any case, he made it, though, so all of it is reproducible. So the filling of earth is beginning immediately. God created it. Now listen to this. This is beautiful. He created it. Now he's filling it. Our God delights in filling his creation with his own beauty and goodness. Trace that theme in the book of Ephesians, by the way. Christ filling his church with his power and goodness and glory, the outpouring of his spirit. God delights in filling his creation with his beauty and with his glory. Verse 13, we come to this point where he says, then there was evening, there's morning, third day, literal day. By the way, if you haven't noticed this, it is also very fascinating that there is a pattern separated by 3 days. Because if you look at day one, the work is the creation of light. But when you come to day four, 3 days later, this is where he creates the luminaries, the stars that perpetuate that light. If you look at day two, you have the creation of the expanse. Then when you get to day five, this is where he fills the expanse with birds and fish. Birds in the sky and fish down below. And if you look at day three, where he creates the earth and the vegetation, on day six, 3 days later, is where you see the creation of the land animals and man. There's a pattern that he's carrying out. He's a wise God. He's a glorious God. And all of this says, worship him. That's our calling. Now we come down here to verse 14, and we come to day four of creation, reading verses 14 and 19. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it happened, and it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser night to govern the night. He made the stars also. 100 billion galaxies with 100 billion stars in each. He made the stars too. And then God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good. There was evening, there was morning, fourth day. The fourth day is a little bit more lengthy than some of the other discussions that you have in the creative account. It's a very big point of the creation. One writer says here, the importance of this day's events is indicated by the lengthy description, the repetition, and place in the literary arrangement of the days. Now, were the stars created on day one, or were they created right here? There are some Christian theologians who think that there might have been a creation of them at some level on day one. This is a tough topic. I'm not inclined to think that that's really what the text says for us, so I don't take that view. But for example, one theologian by the name of John Salehammer thinks that they were created, the matter was created there on day one, but they became what they are on day four. The language, though, suggests that this is an active, direct creation that comes here on day four. We're going to talk more about that. Here in verses 14 to 15, Moses says, let there be lights in the expanse of heaven. And it was so. The word lights here is not the word that you had earlier in Genesis. When he said, let there be light, it's simply the word or. But here, it's the word meor, which speaks about a luminary, a light bearer. So what he created in the day one process, let there be light, he brought light into the universe. And it appears, as we saw last week, light that was directional, shape, coming to the earth so that as the earth spins on its axis, it would actually create evening and morning, and you would have a solar day taking place. So the light was directional. But here he talks about the creation of stars, light bearers in the expanse of the heavens, permanent light producers. Now, there's three permanent functions that are spoken of. Number one, to separate between day and night. Now, what's the big deal here? Once again, it's the wisdom of God. God is creating a sun to govern the day and a moon to bring light at night. And here it says to separate light from day. We don't have perpetual day. You know, it probably would not be good if we had perpetual days, because knowing some of us, we would just do nothing but nonstop work, right? And other people, if it was night, it would just be one lifetime party. But God creates it so that there is daytime and nighttime, a time when we can be awake. He even makes it so that the light makes us come awake, right? That's interesting. You know, the light shines and it brings energy into our bodies. It causes our brain to start getting awake. Nighttime, daytime. Now, when we see these things happening, again, we are reminded about the fact that God is saying, I made this. Those things up there are not God's. Victor Hamilton says here, few commentators deny that this whole chapter has a strong anti-mythical thrust. He says, it is sufficient to recall the proliferation of the astral deities in most Mediterranean religions, the sun, the moon, the stars is divine. By the way, when those guys got scattered from Babel, they took, you know, all that kind of worship. It's everywhere throughout the world, you know. You go down to Mexico City, to Teotihuacan, and you have the pyramids right outside of Mexico City. And you walk down the Avenue of the Dead, you know, this pathway. On the right-hand side, you have the pyramid to the sun god, and you get to the end, and here's the pyramid to the moon god. Now, these guys brought that stuff from Babel, you know, way back 2,000-plus B.C., worshiping the sun, worshiping the moon. Now, what Hamilton points out here is that the Genesis account is absolutely anti-mythical. Think, no. Those are things that God made. Second function, it says here, they are to serve as signs and for seasons and for days and for years. It is from the sun and the moon and the stars where we get things like day and night, month, year. God gave us an order. One writer says here, to avoid any suspicion that the sun and the moon were anything but created by God, Genesis even calls them lights. He doesn't call it here the Hebrew word Shemesh, sun. Why? Well, because you had pagan gods. You know, like there was that one place in Israel, Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh, the house of Shemesh. Or, have you ever heard of the town called Jericho? Guess what the Ugaritic word for moon is? Yerek. You know, worship Yerek, worship the moon. So he doesn't even call them Shemesh and Yerek here. He just calls them the great lights. Lights that were made by God to regulate the seasons of life. Furthermore, it says a third function is to illuminate the earth. A sun to give light in the day and a moon to give us light at night. They're not gods. They were made. So verse 16, God made the two great lights, the greater light, which is the sun, to govern the day, and the lesser night, the moon, to govern the night. He made the stars also. All of it part of his good creation. This passage, says one writer, contradicts the common pagan misconceptions. No, these are not gods. There's a creator who made it all. And by the way, you know, there were commandments in the law of Moses, like in Deuteronomy 17, do not worship these things. But by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament era, you find out like guys like Manasseh, King Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, Manasseh brought these things wholesale right into the temple. You know, they had idols for worshiping all of the sun and the moon and the stars. It was a sin. Think about it in modern terms. Let me just tell you this. You know, modern day versions of this, astrology. Don't touch it. Don't even look at it. I remember one of my theology professors said that one time. He said, don't even look at it. And, you know, I have never even looked at it. since that time. I don't even want to look at it. Satan is very crafty in the way that he grabs people. So, verse 17, God placed them in the expanse of the heaven to give light to the earth. Their purpose is to give us light and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Then, verse 19, you have the summary statement. Then there was evening. There's morning, fourth day. Step by step, our wise master builder is shaping the creation for habitation. Now, day four raises a big question, because the question comes up is that, well, if light travels at a certain speed, and supposedly, you know, 186,000 miles a second, and we see this universe, but what if there are stars that are further out there than the length of time through which the light could reach us? In other words, this is the problem of starlight and time. Some people think that we have a real conundrum, because there may be stars that are out there and the light could not have reached us yet, and we can see it. In other words, the light could not have reached us in 6,000 years. We believe that, according to the biblical statements, that the earth was created about 6,100 years ago. So how could it be, if there's something that is further than 6,000 light years away, how could we even have that light? You see what I'm saying here? Well, this is a question that nobody can give a definitive dogmatic answer on, whether they are a creation scientist or a secular scientist. We don't have answers for this. But it's something that has been studied quite extensively by both, again, non-Christian and Christian scientists. Dr. Danny Faulkner, who has done work with Answers in Genesis, has an article, and I've got about 15 pages of his article right here, and I'm not going to go through it at a detail level. But, you know, when you study creation science and you analyze what is possible, what is, let's say, scientifically possible, and so on, there's been about 7 different propositions for this issue of starlight and time. And just to kind of like highlight what these are, one of them would be where somebody questions the actual distance and say, well, maybe those things that some people think are that far, way, way, way out there, maybe it's really not that far. Secondly, a second view that has been given is that light created in transit is part of a fully functioning universe. In other words, if you take, for example, stars that are out there, and let's just throw a number out there, 1 million light years away, that what God did is that he created all the light in place when he created those stars. Now, is that possible? Absolutely. When God created the earth, he created mature and habitable. So there were trees that had mature fruit. Adam and Eve were mature, capable of going and having a baby. They weren't, you know, little, one-day-old babies. They were mature. So it is distinctly possible that God created all of the light when he created the stars, and he placed it in place as a mature solar universe, as a mature universe. Henry Morris, who began the Institute of Creation Research, held that position, and others have as well. A third view, and I'll just kind of read it off, is that light follows some peculiar non-Euclidean space so that light from the entire universe can arrive in just a few years regardless of the distance. I won't say much more on that. A fourth view is that there has been a decrease in the speed of light over the history of the earth and that it has come to a state of equilibrium somewhere in the 20th century, and there appears to be scientific support for the idea of a decrease in light speed. A fifth view is what is called the biosphere model. I'm not going to say much more on that. It's not really a highly held view. A sixth idea is that cosmological models using general relativistic effects to get light to reach the earth reach here very quickly during the creation week. This is one that's been held by a number of creation scientists like Russell Humphreys, for example. And this idea is based on the fact that the speed of time is relative to gravity. Gravity has an impact upon time and the speed of light. So if we were in the middle of a gravity well in the earth, if we are in the middle of a gravity well, then that means that time passes at a slower rate than places where the gravity is not as strong. And that appears to be in, like, for example, Einstein's theory, general theory of relativity, legitimate science. So if you look at the speed of light, effectively, the light is coming at a higher speed because time is going faster at that outer hyperspace kind of regions. It appears to be a possibility. The seventh view is what Faulkner has called time convention. And this idea of time convention is somewhat what he builds upon. And part of this goes along with the concept that we really don't know how to measure the speed of light. You say, well, yes, we do. It's 186,000 miles a second. But apparently, and again, when I speak about these kinds of things, and I'm just kind of scratching the surface from people who explain, and I can't go much further than this, because, you know, you have to spend your whole life studying physics and these kinds of things to know what you're doing. But, you know, we can echo what people do articulate, okay? So anyhow, here's the issue. Supposedly, when we measure light, the speed of light, we're measuring it really in a two-way distance. So it'd be like if I shot the beam of light right here, and it goes there to that mirror, how long does it take for me to get back to here? And then we divide it in two, and we say, well, the speed of light is this much based upon dividing it in two. But the proposition in this time convention idea, or in one of these ideas here, is that it's plausible, I guess, at a scientific level, that speed of light actually, you know, on its one-way journey is an infinite speed where it can be there instantaneously. And physicists like Jason Lyle embrace this idea as a good scientific explanation. Well, like I said, I've got 15 pages of stuff right here. What does it come down to? I'm not going to go any further than that. I don't have to. God didn't tell me I have to give a science. Remember, this is a time period when a supernatural God is doing a supernatural creative work. And I, quite frankly, don't have, you know, some of these guys have come up with explanations for starlight that have scientific plausibility. I'm not going to have to say, I demand to know exactly how it worked. Let me give you a summary here of that point. The heavenly lights are regarded as good, God said so, because they filled the once empty skies. And as another writer says here, Charles Pfeiffer says, in the light of all this, a reverent man bows before his creator in awe and genuine dedication and pours out worship, adoration, thanksgiving, and unrestrained praise, right? That's exactly. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I consider your heavens, the moon, and the stars which you have ordained. What's the next statement? What is man that you take thought of him? Or the son of man that you'd care for him? But he does. It tells us he loves us so much that he sent his son to die for our sins. That's what it says. What is man? God says, I love. Well, that brings us down here to our last day, verse 5. Verses 20 to 23, the fishies and the birdies. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. It was evening, there was morning, a fifth day. God is filling the sky and the sea that he created on day two. Things are progressing now. We see life coming into the picture. And we see blessing. God bless them. The reason why is because we have a special kind of creature. He calls it here in verse 20, living creatures, nefesh chaya. Now, plants are a form of life, right? Plants are living organic materials, but the Bible never calls plants living creatures. Living creatures are those things that have self-consciousness. Consciousness, I should say consciousness, not self-consciousness, but consciousness with an ability to bring in information and to think and reason. And that's what you have even in things like fish and birds. Fascinating. I really am constantly fascinated by animals. Now, especially when I come to a little baby. Verse 20, let the waters teem. I like this word teem here, the verb sharatz. You think about if you go underwater and you see just schools of fish, teeming, that's the idea. Or even something like mosquitoes. Here, one writer says, God commands the waters to swarm with these living creatures and the birds to fill the atmosphere. The command to the waters here is another indirect creative act. By this, Genesis shows that the waters are not divine. This is all a part of God. And these living creatures would include, it says here, swarms of living creatures, fish, that teem in the seas, and birds that fly in the skies above. God is filling his creation with his creative beauty and wisdom. He delights in doing this. Charles Pfeiffer says, this verse describes here the sudden coming of hosts of winged things. Again, even things like mosquitoes, which we hate. But God says, look at this. And they were designed to provide another visible demonstration of the Creator's power. With their appearance, there was life on earth and activity, and furthermore, an endless succession of living creatures. From countless shoals of small fish to great sea monsters, from tiny insects to the king of birds, and the waters in the air were suddenly made to swarm with creatures. Verse 21, God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. God saw that it was good. The first creature that is named right here is the great sea monster. The Hebrew term here is tananim. The word tananim in several passages, like in Isaiah, for example, it's a word that is used to speak about mythical, dragon-esque kinds of creatures, where God says, I will slay the dragon, the Rahab. And so a couple of these uses in the Bible are used at kind of a mythical level. But as you look at all the uses here in Genesis and the other nine uses in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, it's referring to literal creatures, huge creatures. For example, it speaks about giant sea serpents in places like Exodus 7:9. It probably speaks about a crocodile in Exodus 29, verse 3, where God compares Pharaoh to a giant Nile crocodile. And other kinds of massive sea creatures. What kind of massive sea creatures are there? How many of you are familiar with one called a mosasaur? Giant sea creature. Now, the evolutionists say, oh, well, these things went extinct 70 million years ago. Nah. We had one up here in Woodland Park in the Dinosaur Museum. About 40 feet long, they had it suspended in the ceiling. A 40-foot-long sea creature. These are real sea creatures, not ancient prehistoric things that went extinct in the evolutionary process. Another kind of interesting one is called an ichthyosaur. You guys ever heard of that one? Ichthyosaur, a fish lizard, a fish monster. Now, here's something that's very fascinating. I'll bet you none of you have ever been in a place called Ione, Nevada. Anybody ever been there? Okay, I saved my money. Ione, Nevada is basically right in the middle of this great basin of the West. I lived there on a ranger station about, half hour away at a place called Reese River one summer when I was a kid with my dad's friend who was the forest ranger. But Ione is the middle of the desert nowhere. But they have a museum there in the middle of the desert called the Ichthyosaur Museum. because they have found these giant sea creatures, the ichthyosaur. They found all kinds of these fossils in the middle of Nevada. Ocean monsters that get huge. Another one that I thought was very interesting. God made it, you know? Another one that's very interesting. You know, about 15 years ago, National Geographic, on the front cover, they had a special article. They found a 40-foot-long crocodile, and they found it in the middle of the Sahara Desert. It was the fossil. But a 40-foot-long crocodile. Can you imagine coming across that guy? Terrifying. God made it. Old Nessie. Probably real, I'd be willing to say. How about blue whales? Largest animal on earth, supposedly, up to 100 feet long and 175 tons. God says, yeah, I made that too. Made it all. As a matter of fact, here in verse 21, he created. Second use of the word bara. You had it back in verse 1. In the beginning, Bereshith bara, create. Hear it again in verse 21. God created all of this. He did it. Also, it says, every living creature that moves. So going beyond the big ones here, every living creature, it says, that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. There are so many things. You know, when you go underneath the ocean, and I don't scuba dive. I'm kind of in California snorkeling, and we did it here a couple weeks ago. But, you know, when you go under the waters, you just get all of these things. And you know what I thought was really fun was, you know, maybe like down in the tide pools off the cliffs of Palos Verdes, or you go snorkeling down there, crabs, you know? Because these guys, they're sitting there, and then they'll come out. And then as soon as you come near to them, they go in and they hide. How do they know that? God gave them a mind that sees things. They get afraid and they hide. Consciousness, thinking. God made it all. He made those things in the waters below, and he made them up above. The birds, the hummingbirds. We had some last summer, and you know, one of them was a real pig. So he didn't want any of the other hummingbirds coming to eat from the food that we put out, the water, the sweet water. This guy would chase them off, man. He was a bully. Hummingbirds, sparrows, cockatiels, parrots, crows. Ha! I used to have a pet crow. Eagles, geese, pterodactyls. They were real. God made them all. Contrary to the lies of evolution, birds did not evolve from some kind of creature sliming on the earth. And contrary to evolution, that birds evolved from dinosaurs. It is unscientific. It's not supported, but it's just ludicrous. But this is what you have when you reject the Creator. So, okay, God made it all, and he says here, it was good. And then verse 22, God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply in the earth. God's blessing, go make a baby. To put it bluntly, right? Go make a baby. Listen, dear friends, there is a creator, a glorious, wise master builder. And so, verse 23, there was evening and morning, fifth day. Moving along, exactly as he wants it. What do we take away from this? He deserves everything that you and I can give him and more. Worship, praise, and an obedient heart. Creator, sustainer, judge, but also redeemer. For God so loved the world that he gave his unique son, one of a kind. Eternal God took on flesh so that we could be set free from hell and forgiven. What a God, right? Father, we thank you for who you are. What a wise, beautiful God.
Forgive us, oh Lord, forgive us for our selfishness, our sin, and for not loving you with all of our heart, soul, and strength. Help us, oh God, to do this. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.